We see anybody who's 20 and older leaving. We'll wonder about that. There we go. All right. Well, let me say what again a joy it is for us to be here together with you. Let's say right out, we love you. We love you. And it's great to see so many new faces and so many more than the last time I was here. You know, 5 years ago, I stood here at the installation for the Snyders, and I said, please make sure you treat him well. He's my best friend. And if you don't, I'll be back. Well, I'm back, but this time to say thank you for treating them so well. We hear nothing but good, nothing but good. And we're grateful, and we're looking forward to 5 more years or 50 more years for John and Denise to be here and you guys to be together and really being a light for Pueblo, Colorado, and seeing people come to faith in Christ and seeing the church edified and growing together. And it is, when I say it is a joy, I really am not just saying that because that's what everybody says. I really mean that for us to be together with you. We love you. We pray for you regularly, often. I said in the Sunday school hour, it's only my only regret is that we're not closer so that we could do things together. Unfortunately, we have to go through things to be able to get here sometimes. But we charge that all to divine sovereignty. Of course, divine sovereignty and human responsibility. God's working all things together, and United Airlines is responsible. And but we're glad to be here today, and I just have a few words to share with you from John chapter 3. But I don't want you to turn to John chapter 3. I want you to turn to Numbers chapter 21. Have you ever been lost? Really lost? I spend a good portion of my time that way. I can get lost inside of Walmart. When I was 16 years old, I just turned 16, and one of my friends at the time, who's now my brother-in-law, he said to him, hey, let's go to Ocean City, Maryland, about 4 hours from us. We said this one night, about 2 a.m. Let's go to Ocean City, Maryland. Okay, let's go. And we made our way. We didn't know how to get there. Of course, who needs directions? Just go, you know, and we'll go that way. Got there about 5 or 6 hours later after getting a little lost, but when we got down there, we realized, well, we don't have any place to stay. We might as well go home. Left at 5 o'clock that night. Never got home until 6 o'clock in the morning. 4-hour trip. He went to sleep. He said, are we almost there? I said, yeah, I think we're in Lancaster. This is a city near to us. He woke up 3 hours later and he said, this isn't Lancaster. We were in Philadelphia or New Jersey. I don't know how we got there. I had no idea. Drove right past where we were supposed to go. Ended up in Philadelphia or New Jersey. You know how long it takes for panic to set in once you're lost? Not long at all. I was up in the northern mountains of northern part of Pennsylvania, in the mountains there, and I was deer hunting, and I was looking for deer. I was following deer tracks in the snow. And I had my head down the whole time, wandering around, following these deer tracks, looked up, and I thought, I have no idea in the world where I am. I thought, is this how it's going to end? Pastor goes missing in the mountains of Pennsylvania. Spend most of my time lost. Now I don't get that sinking feeling as often because I'm just normal. It's just used to it. But you know that sinking feeling you get in your stomach when you're lost? Imagine being lost for 40 years. It's a long time. I mean, imagine being in a 40-year long traffic jam. Being lost, wandering around in the woods for 40 years. How long do you think it would take before you'd begin to cry out to God for help? I remember in the mountains there when I was lost, I said, oh God, please help me, you know? Please help me, which I really meant, please don't let anybody else find out about this because then they'll pick on me forever. How long do you cry out to God for help? How long do you begin to think, what did I do to deserve this? But 40 years? 40 years of walking in circles in the desert? Can you imagine how many sandstorms you would see in a desert in 40 years? How many scorpions lying next to your head as you slept at night? How many funerals and births happen through the course of 40 years? And all of that happens in a desert. It was the people of Israel coming out of Egypt, where they were held in slavery. But for 40 years, they just wandered. Numbers 14:33, they wandered, but they never got to where they were going. By the time we get to Numbers 21, nearly all of the original number of the adults who had come out of Egypt had died. They were coming off of 30 days of just emotionally draining 30 days following the death of the much loved Aaron, who's the brother of Moses. They're now into the fifth month of the 40th year since leaving Egypt. And it gets worse. I mean, the people of the surrounding nations were fighting them at every pass. I mean, they tried to be neighborly. Well, when they came to Mount War, they needed to go through the nation of Edom. So they set out to be diplomatic. They asked for permission to pass through. They promised, "We will not drink the water. We'll not eat your food. We'll just pass right through." That request was denied several times. You know what it's like when you get lost? You're in your car. Husband, you're driving. Wife, you're sitting in the passenger side. I mean, it's just wonderful fellowship. Right? Kids have been in the car and you hear mom and dad. Oh my. You can cut that tension with a knife. What happens between you? "Honey, I think you should have..." "Woman! Hush! If you would have just listened to me..." Stoop, be quiet. Tensions are rising fast. They're rising really fast here in Numbers 21. People were contending. They're contending with all these things. Plus, they're having to find new ways to get where they're going because they can't go through Edom. Not only that, but they've been eating basically the same food for quite some time. Manna. Manna burgers. But manna bread. You know? They're getting tired of eating the same things all the time. Water is in short supply. But they just came off their first victory in the land of Canaan. Nevertheless, impatience, frustration sets in. And that leads to the ultimate death of many. Look at Numbers chapter 21, verse 4. "From Mount Or, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. The people spoke against God and against Moses. 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die into the wilderness? For there is no food and water, and we loathe this worthless food.' Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." Now, this morning, I told you I want you to look at John 3. You say, "Well, we're in Numbers 21. What does that have to do?" Well, just stick with me and you'll find out. I want to lead you through this little narrative here. I love these Old Testament narratives. Just so much. Remember, Paul says, the things that were written before were written for your learning. And this is written for our learning. And I just want to highlight a couple of things that are going on here. First of all, in verses 4 through 5, you notice how the people are rebelling. I love how this happens here. The Bible says, "And the people became impatient on the way." Sometimes the Bible is just wonderful at the understatement. Like, of course they became impatient on the way. They've been wandering for 40 years. What would you do if you were wandering around for 40 years? I just love that. Yeah, but it's all in perspective. It's all in perspective. A few weeks ago, our church, for the first time in years, we put together our softball team. And I was playing softball, and I was out. I think I was out in right field somewhere, center field, and I was playing the outfield. We were having practice. And I tell you, a ball was hit to me. It was crushed. And like an antelope going over the plains of Africa, I began going. And I could feel the wind rushing through my hair. And I launched out for that ball, and just in my mind, it was a spectacular catch. The ball went on the ground, but it was a wonderful catch. And I tell you, that hurts. And the next day, I said, man, I'm really hurting. That really is painful. Somebody said, what did you do? I said, well, I was out playing softball, and I dove for the ball. And my son said, Dad, you didn't dive. You tripped. I said, it's perspective, young man. It's all perspective. So you get the perspective of what's going on here with these people. They're impatient along the way. Now, you might look at this and see their response as being perfectly legitimate, even an expected response. But according to Psalm 78, they are rebelling. Psalm 78 says they're rebelling against God himself. And that's indeed what we're told here in Numbers 21. Prior to this, we're told at least 10 times, if you were to read it, 10 times the people had spoken against God as they do here in Numbers 21. You could look at those up. Chapter 14, Exodus 14, Exodus 15, 16, 16, 16, 17, 32, Numbers 11, Numbers 11, Numbers 14. 10 times the people had spoken against God. What do they do? Notice how they speak against him. First, in their rebellion, what do? They deny God's power. Look what he says here. Why, this is verse 5, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? This is at the heart now. This is at the heart of their blaming God. They're blaming God for their sin. They're wandering around and they don't seem to be getting anywhere and they're dying off. Why? Well, just look at Numbers. Go over to Numbers 14 for just a moment. I'll just show you very quickly here. Numbers 14 and verse 28. Numbers 14 and verse 28. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing I will do. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell there, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. Now, here, back in Numbers 21, they're essentially saying, God, this is your fault. You brought us out of here just to die. You're a dictator deity. You just brought us out here to kill us. They're denying the power of God to deliver them. Secondly, not only are they denying God's power, but they're discontent with God's provision. And don't you love how that is? You brought us out here to die, and after all, we got no food. Well, we do, but we don't like it. It's like your kid standing at your refrigerator door for 30 minutes with it open. And it's full, and you say, aren't you going to find something? There's nothing to eat. Nothing, just discontent with the provision. That's what these people are. They're rebelling because they're denying God's power. You can't do anything with us, and they're discontent with God's provision. So what happens next? Not only are the people rebelling, but the Lord now is sending. The Lord is sending snakes. I hate snakes. Verse 6. The Lord sent fiery serpents. Now, it was apparently a pretty common thing to see and encounter snakes in the wilderness. You could look that up in Deuteronomy 8:15 if you want to. However, there's something very unique about what happens here in Numbers 21. It is the Lord. And notice capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is the translator's note to you to tell you that the Hebrew word that's being translated is in fact the word Yahweh, which is the word for God himself. It's all of the character, all of the attributes, all of the glory of God wrapped up into one. The Lord is said to have specifically sent an unusual amount of serpents, identified here as fiery serpents. Now, not because they were fire-breathing snakes, but because of their bite. When they bit you, it felt like fire. Now, God's always in control of all things. In Jonah, the Lord appointed a great fish. Jonah 4:6, the Lord appointed a plant. Matthew 17, the Lord used a fish to pay taxes. Should be kind of cool. Numbers 22, the Lord opened the mouth of a donkey and made him speak. Can you imagine what this would have been like? These things are just slithering around. You think snakes on a plane are bad? Imagine going into this area. A whole, I don't know what you, is it a flock of snakes, a herd? I don't know. But they're all over the place. One man said this, Lawrence of Arabia, early in the 20th century, about 3,300 years after Moses and the children of Israel had made this great journey through the wilderness, through this same territory, this same terrain, this same wasteland that Israel was going through as it went the long way around Edom into the promised land. You know what he said about it? He said this. These are the words of Lawrence of Arabia. This is a place of hopelessness and sadness deeper than all the open desert we had crossed. There was something sinister, something actively evil in this snake-devoted land, proliferant of salt water and barren palms and bushes which neither serve for grazing nor firewood. In fact, Lawrence of Arabia describes them encountering hooded vipers and cobras and black snakes in such great numbers that the men feared to walk around at night. As they would walk barefoot at night with snakes all over the ground, he said that even the bravest of his men were unnerved by this, the multitude of poisonous snakes that were encountered by Israel in the same area. Why did the Lord send snakes? Some have said that perhaps since they desired to go back to Egypt. See, the snake would remind them of the serpent worship that was prevalent back in Egypt. It's possible, but this would also no doubt remind them of what happened back in the garden. It becomes quite clear that then when they're talking and they're complaining against God, they're talking with forked tongues themselves. They sound more like emissaries of Satan than they do the people of God. And so God sends this curse, this sign, these slithering serpents, and by that he's turning them over to themselves. He's giving them over to their own ways. And what happened? Well, the text says, and many people died. The people are just locked into this constant pattern, grumbling and complaining and then repenting. Grumbling and complaining and then repenting. So God sent snakes into the camp and many people died. He sends his discipline and he sends his judgment. So the people are rebelling. The Lord is sending snakes. But look at this. The people are also repenting. Verse 7. The people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned. For we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." They recognize what they have done. Thank the Lord. And who it is that they can deliver them. I mean, the snakes are biting them. Not everyone is being bitten, but the snakes are biting and the people are dying. They recognize that God has done this and that the only hope for them is to have one who can make intercession for them like before the Lord. He alone. He's the only one who can deliver. Nobody else can do anything because the Lord sent the serpents. So they come to God's appointed mediator, Moses, and they humble themselves, they repent, ask him, say, go pray to God for us. So the people are rebelling, the Lord is sending snakes, now the people are repenting. And next, verses 8 and 9, the Lord is saving. The Lord is saving. Isn't that just like God? The Lord instructs Moses, here's what I want you to do. Make an image of a serpent and put it on a pole. Why? Because the Lord says, everyone who is bitten, when he or she looks at the serpent, they will be healed. That's why. The Lord says, they will look and live. Brother Dan was talking about older songs. One of my favorite old songs was penned by William Ogden. "I have a message from the Lord, hallelujah. This message unto you I give. 'Tis recorded in his book, hallelujah. It's only that you Look and live. Look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. 'Tis recorded in His Word, hallelujah. It's only that you look and live. Why the bronze serpent? Why on a pole? Lifted up so that people could look. I mean, think about this. This is completely contrary to human reasoning. The only anti-venom is no anti-venom at all. It's a look on this at this serpent, this bronze-crafted serpent on a pole. Not only is it completely contrary to human reasoning, but it confirms there's nothing you can do to help yourself. You just look. It's also a picture, isn't it, of the curse that people are under right now? Look at that cursed thing. And you'll be saved. But not only that, it's a demonstration of God's love for His people Israel. One evening, a very wealthy and respected teacher came to Jesus. He was a Pharisee. He and others had been intrigued by Jesus, but he would say, we don't believe you because we can't understand you. The Lord Jesus Christ uses this incident from Numbers 21 to help take the teacher to school. He uses this incident in Numbers 21 to help teach this very wealthy, very well-respected teacher in Israel something about himself, something about the nature and the necessity of the salvation of God. You see, one man said this: predominant religious thought in Jesus' day affirmed that all Jews would be admitted to that kingdom, to the kingdom of God, apart from those guilty of deliberate apostasy or extraordinary wickedness. But in John chapter 3, Jesus is telling this man, Nicodemus, whose very name brings up images of a victorious one, a conquering one. Jesus uses this incident in John chapter 3 to talk about Nicodemus. And he's telling Nicodemus that though he was respected, though he was a conscientious member, not only of Israel, but also of the teaching order, the Sanhedrin in Israel, that he himself cannot enter the kingdom of God. It's contrary to human thought. Unless, he says, you're born again. You've got to be born from above. He's not talking here. He's not saying you just have to be the best possible person you can be. Become a better dad, Nicodemus. Become a better husband, Nicodemus. Become a better Pharisee, Nicodemus. Rearrange your life a little bit, Nicodemus. Get into church, Nicodemus. He's not saying rearrange your life. He's talking about regeneration. He says you've got to have a new nature, or you cannot even see the kingdom of heaven. What does this have to do with Numbers 21? Look with me at the verse before the most well-known verse in all the Bible. Look at John 3:15. Well, even do this. Look at John 3:14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. For God, say it with me, so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the connection to Numbers 21. Now see, Jesus is telling Nicodemus, he just finishing telling Nicodemus. Nicodemus saying, I don't understand. You want me to be born again? You want me to get back into my mother's womb? And how can I do that? It's impossible. That's contrary to human reasoning. And Jesus said, listen, you're not going to understand these things, Nicodemus. Not because you don't understand, but because you don't believe. You don't understand because you don't believe. Look what he says in verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. There's a multi-million dollar business today of people claiming to have gone to heaven and have returned to tell us about them. Five-year-old boys do this. And their fathers profit from the book and movies and things like that. But this verse seems to say that it's not about somebody ascending and then descending. It's somebody who descends to tell us about heaven, namely the Son of Man, Jesus Christ Himself. And He uses the incident in Numbers 21, to explain the gospel, the good news that we all need to understand and believe, or that we all need to believe so that we can understand. As we come to the Lord's table today, as Moses lifted up, that word lift up is used five times here in John. In every case, it's an allusion to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And he says this, as Moses lifted up a snake, so Jesus must be lifted up. Why? For God so loved the world. Now we often take that "for God so loved the world" as in so much. This verse is not emphasizing the bigness of God's love, but rather the badness of those whom God loves. So when he says, "for God so loved," he says, God so loved, God in this way, thusly loved the world. What do you mean, thusly? The same way that God loved the people of Israel, the grumbling complainers who were rebelling against God and denying His power and discontent with His provision. So God loved the world of men. The world of grumblers. The world of lost sinners who are wandering about in the world, lost as all get out, and rebelling against God. God loved in this way. God demonstrated His love in this way. That as Moses lifted up that serpent on that pole, so God must lift up the Son of Man who descended from heaven, lifting Him back up, but not ascending Him yet, just lifting Him back up, suspended between heaven and earth, so that, listen, He might, because of the curse of man, die under the curse, and indeed as a curse. Just like that serpent reminded the people of their curse, so Jesus is cursed so that we might never be. So that we who have the poison of sin running through our veins might be healed. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And it's only when you see yourself as a rebel complaining against God that you can look. See, the emphasis that that Jesus is making in John 3 is, you got to believe. You got to believe. The day was January 6, 1850, a few years before our sister's birthday, I suppose. Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, was not quite 16 years old. He said this, "I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed in, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something that of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. His text that morning, Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." Spurgeon said, he did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began in this way. My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now looking don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Many of ye are looking to yourselves, but it is no use looking there. Ye will never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to Him by and by, Jesus Christ says. Look unto me. Some of ye say, wait, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me. I'm a sweating and great drops of blood. Look to me. I'm a hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I'm a dead and buried. Look to me. I rise again. Look to me. I ascend to heaven. Look to me. I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner. Look to me. Look unto me. Spurgeon testifies. He said when he had gone to that about at length and managed to spin out about 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of the tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with just so few present, he knew me to be a stranger, and fixing his eye on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance. However, it was a good blow, and it struck home. He continued, and you will always be miserable, miserable in your life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. And then lifting up his hands, he shouted as only primitive Methodists could do, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live. And Spurgeon said, I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I didn't take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought, like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed. So it was with me. I had been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could have almost looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away, and at that moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks to Him alone. And now I can say, ere since by faith I saw the stream, Thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Look to Jesus and be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You. We thank You for sending Your Son to be a curse for wicked sinners like us. We thank You, O God, for turning our hearts to You. We thank You for that look of faith. And for those who are here today who have never looked unto Jesus Christ as their Savior. Miserable in life, they will be miserable in death as well, unless they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Would You, as You've done for so many others, draw their eyes to You, that they might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And help those of us who are to rejoice, not grumble and complain, but trust You and rejoice all the days of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name, and together all God's people said, amen. Thank you.